Sure, it's getting to be a while back. I was in August that year. I spent 2 or 3 weeks in the city of Khartoum in the Sudan. And that's a warm place in August. And I think the flight line temperatures were around 130 degrees. And we rode out from our nice accommodations in the Holiday Inn in Khartoum in a bus at first light. And what we saw driving out through the city to the airport was that the sidewalks were completely covered with people sleeping on them. And it occurred to me that there are some things in this life that I was never going to be able to fix. And that as long as there is sin in this world, there were some things that were going to keep happening over and over. And we just do what we can while it's happening around us. But I realized that we could pour all of our resources into problems like this, and it would be literally like pouring water into the sand. It would just go away and the problem would still be there. And that is something that is part of living in a sinful world. Now, Alexander Solzhenitsyn, how many of you remember that name at all? Solzhenitsyn was born in 1918. I think he died at the age of 89 here back a few years, 2008 maybe. And he was a writer of some note. He was truly a man of Russia. He was a captain in the Red Army during World War II. And he was a writer of some note. And after the war, though, he got in trouble for he was accused of saying bad things about Joseph Stalin, and so ended up spending many years in the Gulag. That is the labor camps that were all over Siberia. And it was a hard, hard place to be. And a lot of people didn't come out of there alive. He did. And he wrote many books about that. And he gives us some perspective on the materialism of the West. Now, he actually loved his country so much that he refused to go and get his Nobel Prize in 1970 because he was afraid that the Soviet Union wouldn't let him back in. And sure enough, he collected up his prize in 1974 because they had actually thrown him out by then. And so when the Soviet Union came down in 1991, he eventually, he ended up living in Vermont, of all places, but he went back and lived out his days in Moscow, and he truly loved his culture and his people. And he gives us some perspective on the vapid values in the West, our materialism. He says this, he says, "Don't be afraid of misfortune and do not yearn after happiness. It is, after all, much the same. What is bitter does not last forever, and what is sweet never fills the cup to overflowing. It's enough if you don't freeze in the cold and if hunger and thirst don't claw at your sides." I'm sure he experienced all that. "If your back isn't broken, if your feet can walk, if your arms both work, if your eyes, both your eyes can see, and if your ears can hear, then whom should you envy? And why? Our envy of others devours us most of all. Rub your eyes and purify your heart and prize above all else in the world those who love you and wish you well." That's pretty good. It's a little flat, but he writes it in the context of someone who is a Christian and rather a Christian philosopher. It bothered people. We were just talking about this morning in Sunday school. It bothered people that Jesus refused to become a healthcare and a welfare feeding plan or program for his people. It says in John 6 that they wanted to make him king by force after he had fed all those thousands of people, and he ran away from them. He healed and fed people that he met because he had compassion on them that day. He healed people and fed people because he wanted them to know how much he loved them. And when he loved them, it meant that God loved them. He did miracles like that because he wanted people to stop using their problems as excuses and to be born from above. In other words, it's not because you have this problem in life that life, you know, that you're a lesser person. That very problem that you have in your life could be the thing that leads you to God himself. He will use that. And so when we start doing what it is that God is asking, living for him, living in constant relationship with him, when we do that, we can take our lives, we can take our families, we can take our church to new places. We can take all those, our life, our family, our church family, we can take all of us together to a place where God wants us to be. And so in our story in Genesis, Joseph had been sold into slavery, and for 20 years he was there. And then the brothers came after 20 years, and it was a famine, and they were starving, so they came to Joseph, and Joseph recognized them, and they didn't recognize Joseph. And so all these, the story that we've been studying came together, and Joseph revealed himself to his brothers. I am the brother that you sold into slavery. And it happened because, not because you envied me or hated my guts. It happened because God sent me here. And so in the story, it was like a dam bursting. It was like all that tension built up, released. And so now Jacob, in the last part of his life, he's over 100 years old, he moves his family to Egypt, where they're going to be strangers in a strange new place. They are going to be refugees in this place. And so I'd like to look at the text just now, if we might. Read chapter 46, the book of Genesis, and this amazing milestone in the history of God's people. Let me just read the first five verses. So Israel, that is Jacob, set out with all that was his, all his possessions. And when he reached Beersheba, he offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in a vision at night, and he said, Jacob, Jacob, here I am. I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you into a great nation there. I will go down to Egypt with you, and I will surely bring you back again. And Joseph's own hand, whom you've not seen for these 20 years, and Joseph's own hand will close your eyes. And then Jacob left Beersheba, and Israel's sons took their father Jacob and their children and their wives in the carts that Pharaoh had sent to transport them. So on they went down to Egypt. This place, Beersheba, it's kind of the last outstop going south before you get into the open desert in the Negev. And it's an important place in the history of the story already in the book of Genesis. Back in chapter 21, Abraham had been there with Abimelech. He lived there. He planted a tamarisk tree and he worshiped God there. In chapter 26, Abraham's son Isaac moved there and lived there. And then earlier in chapter 28, the first time that God ever spoke to Jacob, it was there at Beersheba. It was as he was leaving for Haran, way out east of there and north. He was going there because he was going into exile for 20 years. But God spoke to him, I'll bring you back to this place. I'll bring you back here. And so now Jacob leaves for Egypt from this desert town. And it's his last visitation from God. It's the last visitation we read about in the scripture until Moses meets God in the desert. Earlier in the book of Genesis in chapter 26, in verse 2, God spoke to Isaac and he said, do not go down to Egypt. But now he tells Jacob, do not be afraid to go down to Egypt. And when God says that, you know he has a specific plan for you. He has a specific plan for his people, and lo and behold, it's to be refugees. What kind of a plan is that? But we've already seen that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob have spent their whole lives in tents in the land of Canaan, going from place to place. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt. God knows what worries us. He knows what we're afraid of. He's telling us, if you're with me and I'm with you, you don't have to be afraid. Wherever it is you think you're going, or wherever it is I tell you to go. Genesis 15, God had already told Abraham this would happen. He says in Genesis 15, in a vision to Abraham, then the Lord said to Abram, you can be sure that your descendants will be strangers in a foreign land, where they will be oppressed as slaves for 400 years. But I will punish the nation that enslaves them, and in the end they will come away with great wealth. As for you, Abraham, you will die in peace and be buried at a ripe old age, and your descendants will return here to this land, for the sins of the Amorites do not yet warrant their destruction. God is giving them another chance. So the Lord made a covenant with Abram that day and said, I have given this land to your descendants, all the way from the border of Egypt to the great Euphrates River. So Abraham brought his family from Ur to Canaan, and now Jacob's taking the same family, and they're going from Canaan to Egypt, but they're coming back. And so both of them were leaving the land of their birth in obedience to God. The point here for us is that it's always about our relationship with God and not about our circumstances. Why doesn't God just stop the famine and so I can get on with my life? That's our usual, you know, retort to a situation like that. Why doesn't God just fix it so I can do what I want to do, get back to my destiny? When we let God choose our destiny, we're in for a much bigger adventure than we ever imagined. You're going to go to somewhere for 400 years? What? What does that mean? 400 years, I'll be so long gone, it won't matter one bit. To God, it matters. He's taking us somewhere. He's taking his children somewhere. Our relationship with God. So Jacob doesn't leave this land until he hears it from God. He goes to Beersheba, and he worships the Lord there, and the Lord meets him there, and he says, don't be afraid. You see, Joseph is giving commands as the prince of Egypt, and Judah is the new head of the family, but Jacob is still the head of the family. He is the one who's still holding the title of firstborn, even though he's not firstborn, and he's holding the blessing that God brought and gave to Abraham, then to Isaac, and then to Jacob. And so when God tells Jacob, don't be afraid to go, then it says he gathered up everything he owned and everybody that was with him, and they all went to Egypt. That's a big deal. And so you get to this next section in the text here, starting at verse 8, and he gives all these names. He names all the people that were going down to Egypt, and you get a picture of what God's been doing so far. Remember, he made a promise to Abraham, I will make your seed like the sand by the sea. Your relatives, your kids and grandkids and great-grandkids will be so many, you won't be able to count them. Well, here they can still count them, but it's a start. It's not bad for a guy who's 100 and his wife is 90 who has no kids. God gave them Isaac. And so it says here in verse 6, they also took with them their livestock and the possessions they had acquired in Canaan. And Jacob and all his offspring went to Egypt. He took with him to Egypt his sons and grandsons and his daughters and granddaughters, all of his offspring. And these are the names of the sons of Israel, Jacob and his descendants, who went to Egypt. And then he goes down through the sons of Reuben, and then the sons of Simeon. I'll let you read them for yourself. The sons of Levi, the sons of Judah, the sons of Issachar, of Zebulun. And these, verse 15, these were the sons that Leah bore to Jacob in Paddan Aram, besides his daughter Dinah. And these sons and daughters were 33 in all. And the sons of Gad, the sons of Asher. These were the children born to Jacob by Zilpah, whom Laban had given to his daughter Leah, 16 in all. The sons of Jacob's wife, Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin, the sons of Benjamin. And these were the sons of Rachel whom were born to Jacob, 14 in all. Then the son of Dan, the sons of Naphtali. These were the sons born to Jacob by Bilhah, whom Laban had given to his daughter Rachel, 7 in all. All those who went to Egypt, I'm at verse 26, all those who went to Egypt with Jacob, those who were his direct descendants, not counting his wives, sons' wives, numbered 66 persons, with the two sons who had been born to Joseph in Egypt, the members of Jacob's family, which went to Egypt, were 70 in all. So they want you to know that. There's 70 in all. Now, in the book of Genesis, already at chapter 10, we've seen that the table of nations given after the flood is 70. And those were the people of Adam, as it were. And now we have 70 people as the new people of Abraham, kind of a second Adam. God started over with Abraham, just like he started over with Noah. And so Moses talks about this. Moses, our author here, talks about it at the end of his book of the law, which is Deuteronomy. It's kind of his Gettysburg address, if you will. I recommend it to you. In chapter 32 of Deuteronomy, he says this, remember the days of old. Consider the generations long past. He's thinking back 400 years to these guys and what's happening here in Genesis. Consider the generations long past. Ask your father and he will tell you. Your elders and they will explain to you. When the Most High, that is God, gave the nations their inheritance, he divided all mankind. When he divided all mankind, he set up boundaries for the people according to the number of the sons of Israel. And so there's a relationship between the 70 nations of Genesis 10 and the 70 people of Jacob's family that went down to Egypt in this time. These people in these lists, you've met some of them before already, and you know for sure and certain that they were not perfect people. Some of them were outright scoundrels. But they were chosen people. They were the people that God chose. And so we get to know their names, this original 70 that went down to Israel, or went down to Egypt as the people of Israel. You have a name. Your name may not be known beyond your grandchildren. No one may remember what you look like beyond that. but God knows who you are. If your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, you are remembered forever. You will live forever, says the Lord. Your name, your family, where is God taking you in Christ? Where are you going? What's His destiny for you? What if it's uncomfortable? Are you willing to go to that place? Egypt? I'm starving, so I'll go. He's taking us somewhere. Some of those people in this list trusted God. Some did not. Probably most did not. But God had been working on three people really hard in the story. He'd been working on Jacob, the old one now. He'd been working on Joseph, developing him from a good kid into a great man. And he'd been working on Judah, developing him from being to someone who's ready to lead, someone who turned his life around. You can be one of those people in your family. If you decide to do the right thing in your family system, wherever you are, if you're the youngest kid, you're or if you're the dad, or if you're the mom, whoever you are, wherever you find yourself in relation to everyone around you, if you decide to do it God's way, God can take your family somewhere that He wants them to go, that they need to go. He can change that for you. It's the same in our church. We come here for all kinds of different reasons. But I hope the real reason is the reason that we have met around this table together for, is because we are all one person in Christ. We are connected through Him, no matter how different or strangely different our lives are. Finally, this last section, let's look at this. Starting at verse 28. Notice this here, what Jacob does. Now Jacob sent Judah ahead of him to Joseph to get directions to Goshen, where they were going to be going. He didn't send Reuben, his oldest. He didn't send Simeon, his second oldest. He didn't send Levi, his third oldest. Judah has come to the front. Judah was the one that his dad actually trusted to make this happen. And when they arrived in the region of Goshen, Joseph had his chariot made ready and went to Goshen to meet his father Israel. As soon as Joseph appeared before him, he threw his arms around his father and wept for a long time. Israel said to Joseph, remember Israel is Jacob, now I am ready to die, since I have seen for myself that you are still alive. Two exiles in his life of 20 years. 20 years up in Paddan Aram, never saw his mother again, and now 20 years of not seeing his favorite son. Verse 31, then Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, I will go up and speak to Pharaoh and will say to him, my brothers and my father's household, who were living in the land of Canaan, have come to me. The men are shepherds. They tend livestock, and they have brought along flocks and herds and everything they own. When Pharaoh calls you in and asks, what is your occupation? You should answer, your servants have tended livestock from our boyhood on, just as our fathers did. Then you will be allowed to settle in the region of Goshen. For all shepherds are detestable to the Egyptians. A little politics there. Never leave anything to chance. So Judah leads his family to this place in Goshen. Two sons out of 12 that Jacob now trusts. Joseph, who knows Egyptian culture, gets a deal for his family. He gets them to a place that will support livestock. Egyptians despise shepherds, and so they give them a separate place to live. You guys live over here. And they're thinking, please, let us live over here. So God, in doing this, gave them a separate place to live where they were left alone, essentially. And Pharaoh's livestock was put into their care. So they had a private contract to work for Pharaoh, as it were, in the midst of the famine. And what you have here is an incubator for a nation, where a family is going to become a nation, because you're going to see language in the chapters ahead. It says they were fruitful and they multiplied greatly. It's the creation story all over again. The nation, the family of Jacob, the family of Abraham, is becoming the people of God in this place in a real and physical way. So this transition they made. Let me read you from a verse from the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, and verse 9. It says, by faith, Abraham made his home in the promised land, Canaan, like a stranger in a foreign country. He was a refugee. He lived in tents, as did his son Isaac and his grandson Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. They lived on the promise of God, whatever the circumstance was. And that's what we have to do as well. So, on to Egypt they go. They owned a little property in Canaan, but now they're on their way to Egypt. And God says, don't be afraid to go to this dangerous place. If God is in it, if God is in the thing that he's telling you to do, you'll be okay. It will come out the way he wants it to come out. Being despised by the Egyptians gave them their own place. And it kept them from becoming Egyptians. They didn't mingle in and disappear over 400 years, which is hard to do. Alexander Solzhenitsyn again. He says that during Russia's revolution, which started in 1917, I think, the Bolsheviks made their move. During all that time, millions and millions of people were killed. Joseph Stalin killed millions and millions of people. Solzhenitsyn says, someone said during that time that man has forgotten God. And that is why this is happening. Solzhenitsyn said at the end of his life, looking back, he said, you know what? I've never been able to capture it any better than that. It was true at the beginning, and it's true after it was all over. Man has forgotten God. That is why this is happening. And so we live in this world where we have refugees. But there have always been refugees, and there will always be refugees, because that's part of ugliness and sin in our world. So the question is what do we do about the refugees? Now the thing of it is that we tend to worry about the ones that we see in the news, but believe me, there are plenty of refugees that never make it onto the nightly news. We don't know most of them because they're not in the news. And so we have to go through this life and we have to balance our relationship with God and the politics of our day together. You see it in this chapter. Jacob worships at Beersheba and hears from God, don't be afraid to go. But he also sends Jacob and Joseph. They hook up and they make sure everything's okay. They work out the deal with Pharaoh. That's the politics of the day. They're doing both. And we're on this balanced beam as well in this life. Joseph was working those politics. We see this in our Lord the same way. His balance. What was his balance? Do you honor Caesar or do you honor God? Bring me a coin. Whose face is on the coin? Caesar's face is on the coin. So, give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, and give to God what belongs to God. That's a balance. That's something we have to learn in this day, in this politic time. Peter drew a sword in the garden to protect them from the Romans. And Jesus said, stop. Put your sword away. Those who live by the sword will die by the sword. They were getting their balance. What's the difference between where is my relationship with God and my politics? Paul was a Roman citizen, and he used that citizenship to his advantage in ministry. It got him all the way so that he was able to testify before Caesar himself. And Paul says, obey the law. Pay your taxes. The ones who bear the sword bear it for a reason. That is to say, those in authority. There is a reason to keep order. And yet, that was the same law and order that ended Paul's life. We live in a country where we get to elect somebody. And yet, in electing somebody, we make them swear an oath to protect us. We want them to go out and find bad people and turn them into dead people. That's basically why we have presidents. That's the main purpose. We're not electing a pastor. So we have to decide, what do we as Christians and what do we as a church do about the things in the difficulties in the world, the refugees that are flooding out of the Middle East? These politics have been going on in all of human history, and they will continue in all of human history until the Lord returns. And there is this other factor. Not everyone is called to everything. So what do we do? If the Lord has put it on your heart to sponsor a family from another part of the world, if you bring that to your church and say, the Lord has put it on my heart to do this, your church might well come around you and say, yes, act on our behalf, engage the state, find out how we do this. That is where this begins. We have to find a way to live with one another around this table, despite whatever part of the spectrum, the political spectrum, we end up on in our day. We all see the same thing happening, but we all come at it from a different direction. What did Jesus do? He met the need that was right in front of him. That's what he did. God came to this earth in the flesh, and he never left his own country. Never drove in a car or a bus. And yet he changed the whole world. That's what he's able to do with a heart that's committed to him. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for wherever it is that you are taking us, as individuals, as families, as a church. Lord, we get really uptight about all the things that are happening around us, and yet the world is a much safer place in many ways than it ever was when you walked on this earth. So teach us to walk in your ways. Teach us to not ignore people for theological reasons, but also not to waste our time for theological reasons. Teach us to walk with you and to really understand what's in front of us. And you've been doing this with your people for a long, long time. We thank you for Joseph, who was forced into a situation and did well with it. We thank you for Judah, who, having started poorly, decided to do the right thing. And we thank you for Jacob, who endured difficulty, even though a lot of it was of his own making, but he lived up to your calling in the end. Give us strength to be like those guys. Thank you for the example you showed us in Jesus, and it's in his name we pray today. Amen.